Morning. I'm Dan O'Neill, or Daniel. I like to use Daniel because it means God is my judge, and I'm not my own judge. So, I'm one of the elders, and I'm filling in for Pastor Ben in his paternity leave absence. They look, actually, you don't look very sleep deprived yet. So, not yet. Well, that's great. Well, hopefully, the baby's grown back her birth weight by now. The children can be dismissed for children's church. I just got a signal over there for that. All right. So, last week we had discussed. Well, we're in the middle of kind of this mini-series, 1 John. So if you turn there, if you haven't, it's right near Revelation, a couple doors down on the left. Everybody knows where Revelation is. But we sang today, "Great are you, Lord. You give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. It's your breath, the ruach, the spirit in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only." Wasn't it wonderful to praise God today? And singing. I really appreciate the band here. You are our light, our strength, and our song. I love you guys. I actually do. So let me summarize what we covered last week. In 1 John 1 and 2, we're called to move from the darkness to the light, to be transformed from those who just talk to those who act out our faith and through our deeds. To become those who move from a love for the world to those who love the Father, who in fact is the maker of the world and the lover of the world and his other children. And then to remain in the light, to stay there, to embrace his love and to welcome others into the fellowship of light. Today we'll circle back like John does in his typical fashion in this letter. He expands the way he's calling us to live as children of light. So as Paul wrote to the Philippians, the purpose of that is so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine like stars in the universe. So as we look toward that goal, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather around your table of grace today with an expectation that we will hear clearly from you and be inspired by the Holy Spirit and the strength of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one God and the one family that you've brought us into. We pray that you will quicken our hearts to follow your ways and to enjoy the wonder and the privilege of your presence here in and among us. That what you have begun in us through the new birth, will you carry it out to completion until the day of Christ. Amen. So after John instructs us to remain in the Son, he then writes in starting in chapter 2, verse 28, he encourages his children in the faith to persevere, to continue in him, which is the same Greek word, to remain or to abide in other translations. So this is a key message in this epistle to abide in Christ. Lizette Acosta is one of the authors of our book, All Creation Groans. She wrote a chapter on 1 John, and she says, abiding is a mutual indwelling manifest in the tangible ways, indicating a complete dependence and trust in God to do in and through us we cannot do for ourselves, what only God can do. And what is the outcome of this mutual abiding? So that in the end you will be confident and unashamed at his appearing. That is when Jesus returns, but also when he shows up in your life. But the day of judgment, when he comes back, it's a day of reckoning, but it's also a day of liberation. Amen? Of the redeemed and the renewal of the earth. So this letter is kind of like a pep talk, if you will, for the children of God, an encouraging family letter, if you will, to those who are indeed in the family. So as you recognize God's righteousness, his greatness, his holiness, like we did today, then you will become one of his true children, being born of him, beginning to look like him, act like him, and actually to want to be with him. He's your dad, after all. It's a family. It's a big, diverse, sometimes messy family, but all following and honoring our mutual Heavenly Father. And we're distinct in the world, set apart, and in the process of growth and transformation by his grace. So we are part of a beloved family, if you're there, which has its origins in a loving God. That gets us to chapter 3, starting at verse 1. See, or behold, what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know it is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope, and that's a big hope, brothers and sisters, will purify themselves just as he is pure. So what great love the Father has given us that we can even have a place at the table in his house. Here we experience love from the Father toward his children and rest in a purifying hope that makes us more like Jesus. That's what a purifying hope is. And his children are sealed for the day of redemption. He's not going to cast us out, right? Ephesians 4:30. But the world outside of Christ doesn't know we have been a seat at the table. Not yet, anyway. But might they make the connection by seeing our love and kindness toward each other as it reflects the Father's love? And perhaps they would long to be adopted and born into this growing family and had a seat at the table. But the human race has a problem, Houston. It's called sin. I'm glad that the astronauts didn't have a problem when they were on the other side of the dark side of the moon, right? So thanks be to God. But sin is not a very popular topic nowadays. People kind of change the subject when you mention it. And even in some churches, it's kind of taboo. We spoke last week about sin being a missing of the mark, not hitting the bullseye like Wes over here, although I'm sure he's not perfect, as I may have suggested last week, so I'm trying to clarify that. So. John expands the concept of sin to describe it as active rebellion against God and his ways, just like the devil, as a matter of fact. In verse 4, he says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law, either intentionally or unintentionally. It's breaking the commandments. The commandments could be the Torah, the law of Moses, or that moral law within that every people group and every nation and every culture has that violates it, itself. So we're basically at baseline lawbreakers. So it's been described as a violation of shalom, what sin is. It's an opposition to what God intended and also what he knows is best for us. In verse 5, Jesus came to do what? To take away sin and to, not only that, but to fulfill the requirements of the law because they're one and the same. The law had to be fulfilled and Jesus did it perfectly for us so that those who are truly in him will be enabled to leave their sin and obey the Lord's directions and follow his ways. As we sang, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Thanks be to God. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Verse 7, the one who does that what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. And again, John here is using a circular literary form called amplification and contrast. So John compares the one who stops sinning, that is not sinless completely, but sinning less, as we mentioned last week. He contrasts that with the one who remains in persistent sin, keeps after it. Regardless of our claims, you can claim anything, after all. He states emphatically in verse 6, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Not only that, but in verse 8, he says, the one who does what is sinful, and by sinful, he means continuous sin. It's not just occasional sin, but repeated offenses to the living God in practices of ongoing sin actions is, he says, of the devil. That's strong language, isn't it? Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And as a matter of fact, he hasn't stopped. In fact, he's gotten rather sophisticated over the years. He goes on, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The devil is considered, by the way, the god of this age, small g. Actually, the Bible doesn't really have capitals, but we put a small g on that one. as we have covered in our series in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Pastor Ben's going through, Paul writes, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And John refers to Satan as the prince of this world three times in his gospel, same writer here. That word prince is archon. It's a very powerful thing. He's no small enemy. So Jesus came to take away our sin, and not just in theory, but not just at the last day, but in actuality, in the here and now. At the same time, he came to destroy the work of the devil, who holds sway over the world as it is arrayed against God, the God of life and love and light. That is why he came, to give new life and to renew the world by dismantling a strangulating evil that's so pervasive. Rudolf Schnackberg, I love that name, he's a German guy. He notes in this book on the Johannine epistles that the themes of God's light and life and love show that the light, which is Christ, scatters the darkness of sin and all the powers opposed to God which lurk behind it. Only God can do that. That's why he writes in verse 9, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed," in other translations say nature, "remains in them." They cannot go on sinning, he says. Not that they should not, but that they cannot. It's an impossibility. Because they have been born of God, you see. So there's another litmus test in verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. And for John, there doesn't seem to be much in between. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. That's a package. Righteousness is following the Lord of righteousness, by following his moral goodness and his abiding familial love for his children. Otherwise, we're just kidding ourselves. God's seed needs to be planted to remain and to grow, producing the fruit of righteousness. Now, we're not talking about self-righteousness here. We're talking about God righteousness given to the self. And the supreme mark of righteousness is love for brothers and sisters. In verse 11 through 15, John expands on what the life outside of God's grace and favor looks like in real time. Jealousy and violence, like Cain, he gives an example, who killed his own brother. Can you imagine? And that's what humans do when they raise Cain, by the way. It's like bringing him back from the dead to join the party. Hatred and murder are a package, Jesus said in a Sermon on the Mount. If you hate your brother, you're already a murderer in your heart. Because there's no eternal life residing in you if you hate, writes John. And that's the opposite of love, isn't it? Just like darkness is the opposite of light. So the call is simply to believe and to love. Not either or. Well, I can believe but not love, or just love and not believe. The word love throughout this epistle is the word agape. It's self-giving, other-centered love in action. And it's used 46 times in this five-chapter epistle, more than any other book in the Bible. Well, except the Psalms, but that's a different Hebrew word. That's like comparing not just apples and oranges, but like a small handheld pumpkin, which I don't have because they're out of season now as a prop, to those big pumpkins at the Woodstock Fair. This is Psalms. There's so many words of love in this that the Apostle John is considered the apostle of love. So all these love pumpkin seeds are packed in there. So how do we know what love is? I'm glad you asked. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So here he sets Jesus as our supreme example of sacrificial love. And then he gives an example of what agape love looks like to us in real time. Verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? And here is his appeal to those house churches that he's writing to. Dear children, Let us not love with words and speech, but in actions and in truth. Not with empty words, but with deeds that make those words look true. By doing so, writes John, we can have confidence before God, and he answers our prayers, as a matter of fact. He encourages us along the way, and we can actually please him in every good work. As James writes, if one of you says to them, that is a brother or sister without clothes or daily food, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing for their physical needs. And I like this as a physician, because if you look at the Greek, it actually says the needs of the body, which I attend to on a regular basis. What good is it, he says. Then he says, faith without deeds is dead, and death is the opposite of life. At least that's what they taught me in medical school. And how do we know what his commands are? How do we know what his commands are? I'm glad you asked. Verse 23, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, number one, and number two, to love one another as he commanded. It's very simple and hard to do. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the spirit he gave us, the ruach, the breath in our lungs. So the mark of the forever family is four things. You ready? Is believing in the God-man, Jesus the Messiah, as he is meant to believe, be believed in. Participating in a fellowship of love. Doing what he says, that is not just agreeing with his words. And confirming his presence by the empowering Holy Spirit of the living God. Does that describe your life and mine? I hope so. Is it who we are as a church? I hope so. I cannot tell you how much I've been touched by your love for one another in this church over the years. It's not perfect, but none of us are. But I was brought to tears when I was driving on the highway a few years ago, and I started crying, bawling like a baby, which is a little perilous, by the way, when you're driving. It's probably worse than texting, I would imagine, especially when you have no Kleenex. When I was reminded at that time of the kindness and the love of a lot of members of this congregation, I remembered Anna Engman and Odena Lafreniere and their service to my grandchildren and the children's ministry and Roy Norman, loving care for Jane at the same time helping Judene and supporting my mission trips over the years and the deacon's generosity, your giving to missions and many of your numerous hospital visits that, I talk to the nurses and they say, wow, all these people come out of the woodwork to visit your people. So I had a little moment, emotional moment, which welled up in gratitude to the Father for such a nice, authentic group of loving people. But also, the tears were also my own conviction about how I fall short of that love that I saw in that example. So thanks for that challenge. And we're to challenge each other in love, aren't we? So we are called to believe and to love, to sin less and to love more, to trust and obey. There's no other way. No other way to remain in the light and life and live up to the life that we're called to. Proverbs 6:23, for this command is a lamp, this teaching is a light, and a correction and instruction are the way to life. That's the way to life. That gets us to chapter 4, where John cautions to test the spirits and discern the teachings that might be coming your way. So there's all kinds of disparate voices out there that may not be the good shepherds. So beware. There are such things as false prophets and fake teachers. As Paul warns to Timothy, his protege, in 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, to be aware of teachers who say what the people's itching ears want to hear. Tell us more. Turning from truth to myths, from the good news to fake news, from love to hate. So this is the spirit of the Antichrist that was in the world then and is still in the world now. But John encourages those who hold fast to the gospel truth, speaking to the children of God. He wishes in verse 4, he writes, you have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Here's the deal. To distinguish the spirit of truth from the spirit of falsehood, we need to hold to the word proclaimed by John and the apostles from the beginning, they write, right? It's a bold claim that John writes. He says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Sounds presumptuous, but it's just confidence in what God has wrought in his life as an apostle. And he's unapologetic about the weight of the New Testament writings. These are sure things that the faith is built on the apostles and the prophets. All add-ons and alternatives are questionable at best. And not every spirit is from God. The litmus test of belief is that Jesus came in the flesh and he was God in the flesh. The litmus test of belonging to the family of God is godly love, lived out in community with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the rest of the children of the living God. Verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another. Why? Because love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because, why? God is love. Remember last week we said God is light, in him there is no darkness. Now he emphasizes God is love, and there is no hatred toward his children. Verse 9, this is how God shows his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we love because he first loved us. But how does God show his love to the world? Verse 12, because God is invisible. I mean, how does he show himself? He showed himself to John. He says, what we have touched and what we have seen, we proclaim to you. That's what John had the privilege of seeing Jesus in the flesh. But here, the invisible God makes his presence and character visible only through the love of his people. Chuck Swindoll says, exclusively through the love of his people. And this is why we are made to love. How else can people see God? Verse 16, we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. John repeats this phrase a second time. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. There's an exchange going on. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. And how can we have confidence? In this world, we are like Jesus. So Jesus becomes, like we said last week, the single object of all saving faith. And you're not reading your Bible unless you read that in it. But the goal of every child of God is to be like him. There is no fear in love. The finger-wagging, punishing image of God because we just don't measure up, we just don't hit the mark, we just cannot do what he requires of us. This fear is cast out in the light of his grace and forgiveness in the new birth. A new nature, an overcoming soul set on fire by the Holy Spirit, running toward the light and absorbing his righteousness as he removes our unrighteousness and helps us love one another around the table of the redeemed and around the world. Thanks be to God. But how does one get a seat at the table? To become part of this functional, loving family, we must be born into it, just like Eliana was born into the Mattson family recently. And a bunch of other babies going to be born into, like Pavel was born into their loving family over there this year. So, or last year, I guess. So you too can be born again into a loving forever family. It's possible, even if you're an adult, even if you're old like me. Well, I'm not that old, but. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. If you believe Jesus is more than just a good teacher, more than just a good example, more than just a prophet or guru, or more than just a spirit or an enlightened master, but as he actually is, the incarnate deity, the Messiah promised to Israel from ages past, true God and true man, the one who hit the marks every time and is a perfect human being, and who takes away our sin and destroys everything we know to be evil. If you believe that, then you're a child of God. And the sign of that new birth is love for his other children. And like Jesus said, not living by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he says in verse 3, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands, he says, are not burdensome. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that has overcome the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There it is again, over and over in this epistle. Jesus must be believed if you are to overcome the Antichrist system of the world, the disordered desires of the flesh, and the wiles of the devil. He must be believed to obtain victory over sin and death. He must be believed if you are to find new life and a seat at the table in the family of God. Faith in the Son of the living God is the victory that has overcome the world. The question is, do you believe that? I'm not talking about belief in God like the demons believe in the book of James, but we need to get Jesus right. We need to really understand who he is. And this testimony, this description of who Jesus is, comes from God. We have to believe that. Who does not lie about it and speaks through his apostles and prophets. It's a sure foundation, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, 2 Peter 1:19. So then John gives three things to testify to these truths: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. What do you think those are? Let's see. The Spirit reveals God's truth, confirms the veracity of the Word, convicts us of sin, leads us and guides us in our walk in the light. The water speaks of the humanity of Jesus. We sang, in Christ who took on flesh, and much of our flesh is made of water. Of the birth to Mary, whose water broke, I think, at some point along the way. The fullness of God and helpless babe. Of the baptism of John and our own baptisms. Of the deep well of living water he gives to those who are thirsty, and the streams of living water that well up to eternal life for his children. The blood shows the price he paid on that cross to redeem the sinful race, as we sang, bought with the precious blood of Christ, to wash us clean in guilt of our sin, and to transfuse us with his lifeblood, to revive us and to share in his family as the children of the living God. What a gift. The gift of love and righteousness. As the song goes, I am a child of God, no longer a slave to fear. His blood runs through my veins. Thanks be to God. And love for his family is the abundant overflow, indicating our love for the Father by doing what he says, trusting and obeying, living and loving as Jesus did. As we sang, perfect submission, all is at rest. I know the author of tomorrow has ordered my steps. So we walk in that. Verse 12, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you do not have life. It's as plain as day for me. I don't think it's just hyperbole. That's why Jesus called himself the light of the world in John 8:12, and the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. If we don't believe that, we're basically calling him a liar. And I wouldn't want to be on the defense stand to defend that position at the day of reckoning, would you? And if anyone should know it's true, it would be John. Think about it. He was one of the 12 apostles, the youngest, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was by his side most of his life, his ministry life. He was part of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. They saw more things than the other 12. Or no, what is that? Nine, right? Minus Judas. So he was there when he crucified our Lord, like the hymn goes, when the other disciples had fled in fear. He was the one that took Mary on, Jesus' mother, to take care of her. He was the one that had the revelation on the book, on the island of Patmos, before he wrote this letter, by the way. So if anybody should know, it would be him, right? There's a lot of misinformation out there these days. Every Tom, Dick, and Harriet has some opinion about something to share, much of it based on hearsay and speculation. or ideology, or AI-generated hallucinations. It's also true of many of the world religions. So if we were to check the legitimacy of our sources here, we would have to conclude that we have a reliable witness in John, and with a knowledge of the truth, consistent with our other biblical authors, with the authority to speak into our lives. So, what to believe and how to live. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life, not to suspect or to wonder, well, maybe I do, maybe I don't, but to be confident in the established fact that you're a child of God. We sang, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. That's the confidence we have before him. That's not presumptuous, it's hopeful. But our prayers need to be aligned with God's will. And that means we have to know what the will of God is, or they will bounce off the ceiling. Prayers are essentially agreeing with God's revealed word and aligning with his divine intentions for the world. In verse 16, he calls us to pray for brothers and sisters who struggle with sin so that new life can be given to them and their sin taken away. Which is, remember, what Jesus came to do. That's doing the work of God, the work of Jesus. So we pray for each other, and we shouldn't stop doing that. It's an act of love to pray for somebody. It's hard to get mad at somebody when you're praying for them. Love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. That gets us to verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. All over the world, amid great deception of evil, Jeff prayed about that, and the wars that are happening, God is calling out among them, giving birth to a new covenant-keeping community of all tribes, tongues, and nations who believe in the Son of God and who are ready to leave their life of sin. They are overcoming the obstacles of the disordered world, the misdirected desires of the flesh and the schemes of the devil, which can lead us to sin. They are empowered to be like the sun with increasing measure as they become more and more children of light in a sometimes, actually often, crooked and depraved generation in which they are like stars in the universe, Philippians 2:15. They are the ones who embrace the wisdom and knowledge of the only wise God. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, that is Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. So God teaches us, you see, through his inspired word. He guides us with the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us as Jesus lives in us, and we become, in a sense, his hands and feet in this world to fulfill our respective roles as indivisible parts of the body among the nations of the world and in our communities, showing the love of the Father, the deity and wonderful character of Jesus the Son, the power of the Holy Spirit, as we sang, the Godhead, three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb has come and translated us into a new family, one God and one family. John's final parting words in verse 21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. May that final word from John resonate with us as we navigate past the shoals of unbelief, ignorance, indifference, divisiveness, hatred, selfishness, the devil's schemes, and everything else which sets itself up in place of a loving God, a perfect Savior, and a loving family of the redeemed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us to your table, to giving us new life and a safe place in the light of your presence through the redeeming work of Jesus, who takes away our sin and destroys the work of the evil in our world. Now lead us, Lord, in your righteousness. Help us abide in you as we walk as children of light, loving one another as you showed us how to love, sacrificially, continually. And may that love show the world that we are your disciples, and that your love would be experienced by the people around us and to the ends of the earth. Amen.
Stand and worship with us for our last song.
Brothers and sisters, friends and seekers, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into the brightness of his face. Behold what manner of love the Father has given his children, and come take a place at his table. What a glorious dawn. Fear of death is gone. We carry his life in our veins. Reading from Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. So let's walk in the light of his glory and grace this week. Amen. Let's sing the doxology.